do a little Esther here. 311 is where we left off.
If you didn't hear the recap,
Esther's been chosen. She's, I think she's the queen now. I've been reading ahead and sometimes I lose where I'm at. She has become a position of power, and it's strangely simply because she was pretty. She was a very beautiful woman, it says, and apparently she is also of great character. When you put those two things together, I imagine when she was born, the Lord had a purpose for her. And with that, this is one of the few instances, and I think I brought that up, where the scripture says somebody was extremely beautiful, that horrible things did not happen because men are stupid. But this is one where her character overwhelms. And you'll see here that she has a struggle also, like we all do. And that's why I love this book, because seas aren't being parted. Lightning's not coming from the sky. God is working. If you've ever been involved in anything political, most places where you work, there's politics. Where I worked, there was politics, literally. And it can be very disheartening. You could start to feel that it's a force that can't be beaten, that no matter how right you are, no matter what you do, that politics is always going to win. Well, I know that's not true, and I know it now. I've learned it. I've learned it's not true. And this book will tell you that it's not true, even if it looks like it. So where we left off was, there's a the king's right-hand man, and we're with the Persians. King Ahasuerus, Xerxes, he's also known as, his son is known as Artaxerxes. He has a right-hand man named Haman. And Haman is an Agite, which were the sworn enemies of the Jews for a long, long time. We dealt with King Agag in 1 Samuel when Saul was supposed to put him to death, and he did not, and so Samuel came and killed him. There's an animosity between these two groups, and there's also apparently a personal animosity between Esther's uncle, or Mordecai, and this man. This man gets a huge promotion from the king, and they demand this show of respect. Mordecai refuses to show the respect, and when confronted, he says, "I can't do it because I'm a Jew." What he's saying is, my religion forbids me from honoring you because I don't honor anybody but God. Now, so what Haman does, he goes back to the king, and this is what he says. We'll pick up on 8. He says, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's law. So it is not to the king's interest to let them remain." So what he's saying is, there's a rebellious group of people here, and they are so set in their laws that they won't let any law supersede what they believe. Oh, boy. Sorry. If I don't hit that, it'll keep ringing. You know, the people on the internet have no idea what's going on here.
Nope.
Yeah. Anyway, the people sitting here don't know what's going on. So we're moving to this point where what he's saying is he never calls them Jews, which is interesting because that matters. He just says there's a certain people. And the king never, it does not record that he ever says, "Who are they?" He just goes, "Oh, they're troublemakers." And what Mordecai says is, because he's mad at one guy, let me kill them all. Every Jew in the kingdom. These were all the Jews that were taken, and you know, from, remember when we left in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and they were all taken away to Babylon? Well, the Persians took over, and now they got them. And they're scattered everywhere. There's all kinds of Jews. And what he's saying is, let me kill them. And he offers him a bit of a bribe, 10,000 talents of silver, which comes to 375 tons of silver. Let me kill these people. I'll give you 375 tons of silver. And he likes Haman anyway. And his words were, "The king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hamatha, the Agite, and the enemy of the Jews." And he says, "The silver is yours, and the people also, do with them as you would please." What he's saying is, "I don't really want your silver. Use the silver to kill these people." Because apparently it's a military campaign. There's lots and lots of Jews. You just don't go out and... Remember how the trouble the Germans had finding a way to kill all the Jews? They had to keep doing it, shooting them. There's so many, we couldn't shoot them, so they had to come up with a way to kill them in mass that was productive. Well, he finances this whole thing and just says, "No, keep the money, go ahead and kill them." He's never told who these people are. Unbeknownst to him, his queen is a Jew. And this matters. And Haman doesn't know she's a Jew. Haman doesn't know her connection to Mordecai. So This is where we left off. And the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written, just as Haman commanded the king's satraps to the governor, who were over each province, and the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each person according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. They actually have a date for this. I think it's April 7th, 474 BC. That's when the letter goes out. I mean, this is historical. The letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. Pay attention to that. The words to destroy, kill, and annihilate. It comes up again later. All the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and seized their possessions as plunder. It's much the same way the Germans did it. If you go ahead and do it, you get to keep what they have. You want motivation? Greed. Even if the, you know, even if people who would have had an objection to it, if you throw some money in front of it, those objections just become a little more quiet. You know, I don't really want to kill Jews, but I could, you know, I could have his car, I could have his house, I could have, you know, whatever. His chariot, whatever it is. And so there's like an incentive thrown in. We're talking a lot of Jews, and we're talking what this. So these guys, think of yourself as the governor of a province, and you're sitting there, and you have friends that are Jews, they're working for you, they're everywhere, and you get a letter from the king saying, on a certain day, I want you to kill every one of them. That's not an easy thing. But a letter from that, you don't do it, and the king said to do it, then you're on the list. So there we go. It's a royal decree. So it says, destroy, kill, and annihilate every single one of them. And a copy of the edict is to be issued as the law in every province was published to all the people so that they would be ready for this day. So all the people, the Jews see this. I don't know. Now, put yourself there. You know, you and your wife and your kids get up one day. You're having a great day. You're going to work. You're being a good citizen. And everybody's standing around the TV set. And they're watching CNN. And what it's saying is, 2.5 months from now, every Jew is going to be killed. And that's you and your family. I have no idea what you do in that situation. That's not a situation you could think through, I would do this. You would have to be there. I don't know. The couriers went out and impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel of Susa, while the king and Haman sat down to drink. The city of Susa was in confusion. The people have no idea where this came from, why it's happening. They're just told they have to kill people they know and like. But we can make some money out of it, so that's us. When Mordecai, maybe you forgot this part or I didn't explain it. She was an orphan, and she was raised by Mordecai, who was her cousin, an older cousin. Learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out in the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. Mordecai realizes at this point that his actions may be the catalyst for all this. This is a heavy burden. I'm going to give Mordecai the benefit of the doubt because the scripture shows us no reason not to, that Mordecai refused to bow for spiritual reasons, not because he despised a man. If you're doing it because you despise the man, you just bow and get on with your life and go about it. But if it's for spiritual reasons, God tells me not to do this. I'm not going to do it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said the exact same thing. You know, king, no disrespect, but we're not going to do it. You know, yeah, you're a good guy, but we're not going to do it. You throw us in a fire, go ahead. I'm not doing this to despise you. I'm doing this because this is what I know is right. And I'm going to go ahead and just go in on the side of this is what Mordecai is. This is what he's doing and why he's doing it. But
I think it's a good example of how sometimes we can possibly throw the spiritual stuff in when it's really a personal thing.
Right, and that's what I'm wrestling with.
Yeah.
And at this point,
both fit, and you never know.
Yeah, and we're not told. So what I go by is the character that we are told, and it seems to be steady. It seems to be spiritual. And so I'll just go down on that side. Other people won't. But still, it doesn't matter. A lot of times, brothers and sisters, and I mean this, watch scripture, watch your own life. When you step out to do something for the Lord on faith, you get slapped in the face. All throughout scripture, time and time again, it happens. People did something for the Lord and something harsh happened. And I think it's the Lord's way of saying, making sure of why you did this. You know, honestly, that's my, you know, that you don't get proud over doing it and to absolutely make sure of your motives. you know, I always think about Joseph getting that dream from the Lord and saying, you know, this is what I'm going to do with you. And, you know, your brothers and your father are going to bow down to you and all the, you know, all this stuff. And he says this genuine enthusiasm of, wow, Lord, thank you. And he recounts the dream, and they, like I said, they beat the crap out of him, threw him down a well, and threw him into slavery. And like, Lord, I did this on faith, and this where'd it go? And God said, it's always where it always was, and it's everything's right on track, is what he's saying. But I cannot imagine Mordecai's anguish. Everybody's going to die because you did something spiritual. And don't tell me the enemy isn't digging into him. That Satan isn't just rolling here, you know. What did you do? You know, look what you've done. You know, and just that same stuff. And is that not our enemy? Go ahead, do it. Go ahead, do it. Oh, what did you do? And sackcloth is always, it's commonly made of goat's hair. It's very coarse. It's very rough. It's not a pleasant thing. Think of it as a burlap sack. And it was worn by mourners. It's an outward sign of emotional distress. It is a, we don't do this. This isn't something we do, mourn publicly. I'm not sure that's a good thing or a bad thing. We as, well, everybody here is a white middle-class person. We are not very comfortable with emotional displays. We have been taught our entire lives to keep them to yourself pretty much. That's the appropriate thing to do. Keep your emotional displays, you know, quiet. Go home. Be emotional. I'm not sure we're right. But they had no such problem. They would just go out and wail. I mean, release it. Let it be known. Cathartic to you, and also let everybody else know what's going on. It's a public display. It's the same thing Jacob did when he heard that Joseph was dead. It's what David did when Joab was murdered by Abner. It's what the people of Nineveh did. The people of Nineveh, when they were told to repent, and it is also not only mourning, it's a part of repentance. It's going, oh God, I have a problem, help me. And it's humbling yourself. In Nineveh, they actually put sackcloth on the animals. When the guy that was swallowed by the fish, Jonah, when he went up there, they repented so much, they were putting them on their dogs, cats, donkeys, and everything. It was just, everybody here needs to repent, even my critters. And so it carries weight. You know, we read over it like, oh, you put on sackcloth and ashes, go on to something important. But it is important because he goes out in public and he stands in the square, and every Jew and everybody knows what he's doing, you know, and why. In Matthew 11, Jesus 21, he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, what he's saying is God looks for it. I don't think it's the sackcloth and ashes. I think it's the repenting part that he's looking for. And then the public, you know, we're wrong. We need to change. Moving on. Verse 2. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. So he's in mourning, and the king had a standing decree. You couldn't come in here if you're in mourning. You need to dress up. And there's a dress code, and he's not in it. So he can't go in and mourn in front of the king. Never forget, I mean, I forgot to bring this part up for you, Roland, but he had saved the king's life. There was a plot. He always hung out at the gate because he was always checking on his cousin to make sure she was okay, on Esther. And he overheard a plot from two of the eunuchs who were going to kill the king, and he made it be known, and he saved the king's life. That comes up. Don't forget that. In each and every province, there was a command and decree that the king came, that there was a great mourning among the Jews, of course, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many laying on sackcloth and ashes. We know nothing of their spiritual, where they are with the Lord. They've been away so long. We really don't know a whole lot about their religious life, where the priests are. We know that they end up going back. We know what Ezra and Nehemiah have done, that there's still structure there. There's still not only religious, but spiritual structure, and they're two different things. So they're there, and apparently this unites the Jews, who are apparently extremely successful. God always blessed them wherever they went. But sometimes when you get successful, you can just getting your success and go, but apparently this would unite you. I mean, now we all have the exact same problem. And they're all in mourning. They're all sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came to her and told her. The queen writhed in great anguish, and she sent garments of clothes to Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. So she doesn't know why he's there. She wants him to come in, so she sends him clothes to put on so he can get out of the sackcloth and come into the gate. So that he could, you know, they could talk directly. She doesn't know what's the matter. Then Esther summons Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend to her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. In other words, go ask him what's wrong. So Hathach went to Mordecai at the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. So now she gets the update. Well, she doesn't yet, but the eunuch hears the update. Hathach comes back and relates Mordecai's word to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death unless the king holds out to him a golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. Basically, no one is allowed to go into the king unless he asks you to come in. If you walk in without being asked to come in, you're dead. So her reply to Mordecai, to her cousin, is, I can't. If I walk in, you know, the apparently 30 days is a pretty long time for the queen not to be with the king. Take that for whatever you wish. And what she said, I haven't seen him. And I can't walk in. This is her reply back. Now, that wasn't just, there is some vanity there, but it also protected him from assassinations. Stop the onslaught. There's a whole lot of reasons for that were given, why he has that role, but they mostly made sense, and they stuck to it. Because she was queen would not have been enough to stop this from happening. The only way that she could walk in is if she should walk in and face his death, if he looks at her and extends his that scepter that he holds, then it's like, don't kill her. I want to hear what she has to say. Esther is fearing that now understand her situation. I haven't been with the king in 30 days. So she's already thinking, before anything comes, what's up? Have I lost favor? She's already worried about that. This is already on her mind. Things aren't going well. It couldn't have come at a worse time for this request. She's worried she's becoming just another girl in the harem, I guess is the best way to put it. Losing any influence, losing anything like that. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, don't imagine that you and the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. And it is a solemn word. He says, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether, by the way, he is in his father's house, and who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this. This is why I tend to fall on the side of Mordecai being a spiritual dude. Mordecai gets it. This is a great statement of faith. He doesn't go, oh, go do it. He goes, hey, if you don't do this, deliverance will come from somewhere else. This is in your hands, and don't think that you're going to be spared. Don't think that when it comes, because you didn't do this, that God is not going to require something of you and your entire family. And he says, and who knows whether you have not obtained royalty for such a time as this. What he's saying is it possible, sweetheart, that God put you here in this place where you are right now to do this? And they were profound words. In other words, he tells her two things. You have nothing to lose. You're going to die anyway if you don't. You're a Jew. Do you think it's going to save you? And then he says, then he puts the spiritual part, the pragmatic part and the spiritual part. God put you here. What he's saying is God put you here to do this. Do it. And then Esther told him to reply to Mordecai. And God bless Esther. She's a kid. Okay, this is a girl. And she's here because she's pretty. and talk about just girding up your loins and getting stuff done. Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. She says, and apparently she's from a spiritual family, pray for me. Grab everybody and pray for me. And the fasting part, we've lost sight of that, much to our detriment. It's a real thing. It really matters. It's the part of your prayer. It's a physical part of your spiritual prayer that shows your seriousness. That it really, it's not a casual. Prayers become very casual. They can be something we do extremely casually, and they're not to God. They never were. And what it makes you realize that. And it says, and fast me, do not eat or drink for 3 days, nights, or day. And I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did it just as Esther commanded him. What a powerful young lady. I get it. She's a kid. What can I do? You know, things are in the worst possible situation. You know, I haven't been in contact with a king. If I go in, I'm going to die. And Mordecai just says spiritual words and tells her the truth. And she hears the truth and she girds up her loins and says, you know what? It's the right thing to do. I'm going to do it. And, obviously most of you know enough of the story that she doesn't die. I cannot tell you how many times Christians have done this and died. Never lose track of that. How many times they said, I'm not going to do it, and if I die, I die, and they did. Horrible deaths. Crucified, eaten by lions, burned at the stake, drowned.
It's happening today.
It's happening today, brother. And it's God picks and chooses. And I don't say this lightly. Who gets the honor of martyrdom? And I don't try to say this like we go seek it, as some religions do. It doesn't work that way. I don't want to, I've been preaching on the Hall of Faith from Hebrews 11. And not to steal thunder from a couple weeks, but if you read all these wonderful things about all these wonderful things these people did, even the obscure people, Enoch, and, there's a verse at the end when they finish, and it says, and then there were others. It talks about all these people that God had saved, that God had parted seas for, and then it says, and then there were others. Who were sawn in half, who were killed, who were hung, who were, well, yeah, and then there were others. And that's part of this. Those others were ready. They did what they were called to do. And this girl's stepping up and saying, if that's what it is, it's what it is. Pray for me. I'll pray. And that's all she needs. Pray for me. And she's a girl. I mean, I think estimates are like 16, 17 years old. Yeah. God uses who's ready to be used, does he not? And it's fascinating. So let's pray one there. Lord, we just ask that the knowledge and wisdom of your word, the truth of your word, find a home in our hearts. And when it does, it changes us because we need change, Lord. We know that. We admit it. And Lord, just help us to be some help in this world, not part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name and what they think, what they do, and what they say. Watch over them. In Jesus' name, amen.